Let's pray. More and more, Lord, I pray that my story and my song would be my Savior. That my life would overflow with praise to the one who is my King. And that in gazing upon him, I might be transformed into his likeness more and more. Today, as we gaze upon your Son, Jesus Christ, in the Scriptures, Father, by your Spirit, illuminate us to what you would have us learn. Help us to gaze upon Jesus. To so be transformed into his image. I ask it in his strong and mighty name. Amen. Who knows the Boston song, More Than a Feeling? More than a feeling, more than a feeling. I used to never give my messages titles, but when I started that bulletin insert thing, and then on the internet, it just seemed like, you know, give it a title. It's kind of, so I don't ever title it until I'm done. So I'm looking back and say, what am I going to title this? And so my title for today's message is More Than a Healing. Yeah, Jeff liked it. More Than a Healing. Because, here's why. The passage heading in my Bible for today's reading is, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. Right? I don't know if anybody else has the same study Bible I do, or the same chapter headings that I do. And it's true, he does. But does that not really miss the big point if you know the story? We'll come back. So I take that occasion to remind us that there are many things in your Bible that are not part of the original text, that are not part of Scripture, including, but we'll not go off on this, numbers, chapter and verse numbers, any headings, any punctuation even wasn't a part of the original text. So there are a lot of things that have been inserted by translators, and we need some of those, but I want you to distinguish carefully as you read, specifically if you have a study Bible with notes at the bottom of the page. Okay? I've said this before, bears repeating again. Because something is printed on the page of your Bible does not mean that it is part of the Bible. Okay? And so we read those notes with an eye of not accepting as authoritative what's said there. And here's what I want to say to us, to everyone here. Think about the Scriptures for yourself. And don't assume that your thoughts are all correct, but also don't assume that all the commentary thoughts are correct. Or because, you know, because C.S. Lewis said it, or because Matthew Henry said it, or because anybody said it, we take the text of the Scripture as authoritative, not what people say about the authority, about the text. That includes what I say. So that when we read, I say the Word of the Lord, I want you to make a distinction. Okay? So I talked last week about theology. Theology. At its basic understanding, theology is thinking about God, or literally translated, God talk. We all do theology. Everybody does. And you can do it well or you can do it poorly. One of the ways that we do theology poorly is to simply assume what somebody in place, a position, says is true. Okay? Albert Miller, who is in a place of authority, he's head of a big college, says this: an essential dimension of the Christian discipleship is the life of the mind, and this may be the most neglected Christian responsibility of our times. God has made us as intelligible creatures, and he has given us stewardship of intellectual faculties that should drive us to think in ways that bring him the greatest glory. Think. George comes to Bible study, and he's always a little bit controversial. But And I like that. I like the fact that the man is thinking for himself and he's not assuming everything, right? Think for yourself. Okay? Don't take everything that the commentary says as authoritative. It's not. Okay, that's a tangent. Well, before I ever get started, I've got off on a tangent. Authoritative. To whom and what do we ascribe authority? And there are lots of authorities in this world. I'm thinking particularly of governmental authorities, but there are others, parental authorities, etc. Paul informs us that we must respect those in places of authority. He says in Romans chapter 13 that everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which was established by God. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, that verse informs me of one thing, in addition to the fact that I'm supposed to respect those in authority, is that God is the sovereign one. He is the one who has established. In other words, there is one who has absolute authority. And by the way, this isn't part of the notes. If God in his authority commands us to do something that the governing authorities say don't do, or vice versa, we obey God first. Absolutely. Okay? But it raises the question, if God is absolutely sovereign, if he is the absolute authority, can Jesus be right when he claims all authority is given to me in heaven and earth? To my mind, Jesus can only be right in that claim if he is indeed God. If he is indeed the eternal and divine, I've got a blank page, Son of God, God the Son, God in flesh. Okay, that's the only way. I told you last week, I love to study about Jesus, the nature of Jesus, and to study for the sake of my soul, not just the sake of my mind. One cannot honestly read the Gospels and come away with any conclusion but that Jesus claims divine authority, the authority of God. That claim and the evidence that validate that claim have been our focus for several weeks. And I take it, as I said last week, that we are divinely appointed for this time of drawing at the deep well of Jesus' authority. I think God wants us to do that. He wants us to know how much authority our Lord has, because that has ramifications for our lives. I'll get to it. Okay, briefly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke as one having authority. He spoke as if God were speaking. And then he performs a number of miracles that serve to substantiate that claim. And along the way, those who encounter those miracles, many of them ascribe to him deity. Last week, we saw two demon-possessed men come to Jesus. And immediately, they recognize him for who he is, and they address him as Son of God. And they acknowledge his rightful claim as judge. He's the judge. Have you come here to torment us before the time? There's a time appointed for us, and this isn't it. Did you come to in advance to rub it in our face, so to speak? Sickness obeys, storms obey, demons obey. And the disciples exclaim, "What manner of man is this?" But Jesus is not finished. In all we've seen so far, I think, from my own observation, the greatest claim to authority yet is in today's passage. With that, we'll read it. We've got communion. I don't want to go off on too many tangents here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. I'll insert here, since I don't say later, we're talking here of Capernaum, but that was not his hometown, but it was his adopted town. Picking up at verse 2, some men brought to him a paralytic laying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. This is the word of the Lord. So I said the title of the passage, Jesus Heals a Paralytic Man, is kind of misses the point, because there's something bigger going on here, more than a healing, Jeff. And I suspect that the man is equally surprised. Do you think the man came expecting to have his sins forgiven? I think he came just thinking, I'm going to get healed, and that's all that he anticipated. And he underestimated the Lord. Because we always underestimate the Lord. We're always doing this. Well, I'm not sure you can. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. We always find in the final analysis that he is more than we anticipated. Okay, so this guy had a little help, and this verse tells us that they helped him to get to Jesus, and it's true, our best friends, our truest friends are those who help us get to Jesus, right? What greater favor can you do than to help someone get to Jesus? Mark and Luke include some details of this passage that Matthew doesn't include, and so I'll read a portion of Mark's account of this. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. So many gathered that there was no room, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing a paralytic man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. So there's a little more detail in that passage. And I'll address that detail at some time. But there's one thing I want us to think about and to see here is the desperation of these men for their friend and their tenacity, you know? Jesus is the answer to our need. He's the answer to our friend's need. And we should have nothing stop us from the pursuit of that. I won't let anything stop me from that which is the answer to my every need. I'm reminded of the scripture in Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and find me. When you shall seek for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, says Yahweh. I just remembered what Jesus said in John 4. God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship you. He's seeking, and he's wanting you to seek. Okay? Think back to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find, knock, and the door will be open. So I suspect, friends, that few of us, if any, find Christ who do not first find desperation, who don't first hunger and thirst. And I don't think it is so much a unwillingness of Christ to be found, it's the unwillingness of the less than desperate to accept what he has to offer. I don't need what Jesus has got. Well, you do. You just haven't gotten desperate enough to see it yet. All right. Have you ever heard the expression felt needs? In the church, there's a lot of talk about felt needs. We've got to minister to people's felt needs before we can minister to their real needs. There are needs that you and I are already aware of, whether it's hunger or sickness or whatever. But our real need is for a Savior. So while there might be some validity to this thought, we need to provide for people's felt needs so that we can minister to their real need, at least on this occasion, Jesus deals head-on with the man's greatest need without at first addressing his felt need at all. Because this man came for healing, I believe. I don't think he came for forgiveness. He came for healing. And he felt like that's what he needed. What he really needed was a Savior. And he needed the healing, but less. He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." I noticed that Jesus calls him son. And I think that's unusual for Jesus. He doesn't use that word to address people often. And the Greek word is technon, which means a child, a small child. So Jesus calls him child. And perhaps, excuse me, perhaps indicative of the fact that he was young, very young, or some have said he was speaking on behalf of the Father in heaven, or whatever. He calls him a child. But the important thing is that Jesus speaks first to the man's greatest need, more than his perceived need. And his greatest need, Jesus answers in the word, "Your sins are forgiven." Can Jesus be right in his claim that all authority is his, if all authority belongs to God? Does anybody have a cough drop? Okay, thanks. We'll get this edited out, but before it goes on. Excuse me, I should take this microphone off. Mark gives us a fuller account again. They say in Matthew this man's blaspheming. Mark tells us why they think he's blaspheming. Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. Only God can forgive sins. Because all sin finally is against God. It is a violation and an affront to his righteousness. And only he has the right to say, "I forgive you what you've done to me." Jesus knew their thoughts, the scripture said. And he said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus says their thoughts are evil. Why are they evil? Specifically, the thought that Jesus has no authority to forgive sin, and that claiming that authority, he is blaspheming, placing himself equal with God, claiming authority that belongs to God alone. Why is it evil to think that Jesus is blaspheming in this? It is evil, it is, in my understanding, it is the essence of evil to obscure the glory of God. This is what is evil, to make God look less than he is. In my own mind, in your mind, to do anything to obscure his glory, to make our estimation of God anything lower than the right estimation of God, is what evil has as its essence. Sometimes people talk about evil being the absence of good. I think that's a right way of saying it. The further from God that I get, the less of God that I know, evil is what replaces it, if evil is a thing. It may just be an emptiness. So Jesus is implying this. Oh, bring your Jehovah's Witnesses for friends to this. Jesus is implying that to deny his divinity is to obscure the glory of God that is his, to make him less than he is. That's evil. Okay, that's what he's saying. It's evil. And when they come to your door, you can tell them I said so. They came to my door recently, and I've been out at the trail, and I just was like, I'm not taking this today. So I just went up and I said, walked up behind them. My elderly parents are here alone. They're not going to want to be disturbed. Why don't you just go on home? So. To make him less than he really is, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk. It's a rhetorical question. And, you know, I think a lot of us want to answer that question. And I, the more I thought about it this week, the more I thought about, okay, if I were to offer an answer, which is easier, which is really not the point, both are equally easy to say, right? Anybody can utter the words. Both are equally impossible to accomplish humanly. They require the power of God. From another perspective, it's easier to say when that thing with Jeff and the binoculars came up this week. Eddie and Rick and I were in Eddie's car, and Alistair Begg came on the radio, a Scottish preacher, if you don't know who he is, and he was preaching on this passage. But all I heard of it was his answer to, is it easier to forgive sins? And his answer kind of went like this. In some respects, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can really prove whether or not the man's sins are forgiven. Whereas if you say to a lame man, get up and walk, it's pretty easy to make a judgment on whether those words were effectual, right? The point that Jesus is making is to say that healing this man would be a demonstration of his authority to forgive sin. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And the man got up, took up his mat, and went home. I didn't make note of this, but I thought as I was getting ready for today, we used to be part of a church that started out in a school building. And we had to every week go in and set up in the gymnasium and tear down. We had carried sound equipment. Oh, it was work. Why did we do that? I don't know. And every week at the end of the service, my dad would say, rise, take up your chairs, and walk. You know, that was the closing. So, because we had to put our chairs away. Rise, take up your mat, and go home. So here, Jesus is saying, this healing is demonstration of my authority. If I have the authority to do this, it follows that I have the authority to do that, because both require divine authority. But I said earlier, the happiest news in this passage is not that a paralytic man walked, but a sinner was forgiven of his sins. That's the happiest news here. So the title of the passage really shouldn't be Jesus Heals a Paralyzed Man, but Jesus Heals a Sin-Sick Soul. That's a better title for this passage. It's not. That is a far greater worth. And that is what is the really good news here. Because we can get along. I broke an ankle once and I found ways to get around. You know, I found ways to just deal with it. But if your sins aren't forgiven, you're in trouble. So it may be easier to say one than the other, or they may be equally impossible, but it is for certain more important that your sins are forgiven. And it's wonderful when God provides me a physical healing as well, and he does that. But more importantly, one is a temporary solution to a temporary problem. I don't care how sick you are. It's temporary. And if the doctor cures you, if Jesus cures you, if we pray over you and you get healed, whatever, it's temporary. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, it was temporary. Right? One is a temporary solution to a temporary problem. The other is an eternal solution to a terrifying eternal problem. Hallelujah. So in another place, the disciples are all hyped up because Jesus had given them power to heal and to cast out demons. And Jesus said to them, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You have a reservation in heaven. That's better, right? So the weight of that doesn't escape the people gathered there. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who'd given such authority to men. And I'm going to quit because we have communion, but here's the takeaway. Oh, you should hear this. Jesus of Nazareth has authority to forgive sin. Hallelujah. Remember last week I talked about the one who has all authority is for you? It's good news that he has the authority to forgive sin. And he can forgive yours. I've heard people say, I don't know if anyone here has ever felt this way or said this, and I'm not trying to mess you up if you have. He could never forgive my sins. I've heard people say, you don't know what I've done. He could never forgive me. To which Jesus would respond, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart?" Right? It is evil to think Jesus cannot forgive your sins because it robs him of the glory that is rightly his. He can forgive your sins. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. He requires only this, that you believe that he is who he says he is and that he paid the penalty for your sin by his death on the cross. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So I'm done, but only one question remains from this passage. Well, actually, it's the Mark passage. Who had to pay for the roof repairs? They tore off the roof, remember?